It is always a special honor to be at Saturday PM, and today I am going through Exodus 31 with you. I'm not doing apologetics, so I don't have to feel like I'm always apologizing for something. I love the Old Testament. When I became a believer, someone gave me a Bible, actually, before I became a believer. And they didn't tell me to begin reading the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew. They just gave me the Bible and asked me to read it. So I started reading from Genesis 1:1. And I read through, I was about 12, 13 years old. I read through the Bible. And when I got to Genesis and read the story of Joseph, having grown up in a family that we didn't go to church. We never heard anything about all the Bible stories that you hear in Sunday school. I didn't know any of that. This was completely new to me. And as I was reading it and came to the story of Joseph, I was captivated by that. And I remember going over that again and again and again. And because I spent so much time in the Old Testament, I came to love it because of the stories. And when I went to do a master's degree, I did it in New Testament studies because I knew that I would be reading the Old Testament anyways. And so I am truly delighted to be going through this chapter with you, Exodus 31, and hopefully it will be a blessing to you as it has been to me. You have covered the book, you know the introduction and all that, so we don't have to go over all of that, and I'm sure there is somewhere on the World Wide Web where you can be able to get previous recordings if you missed something. So the book of Exodus is one of the first five books of the Bible, obviously, that are called the Torah or the books of Moses. And they give us a glimpse, Genesis obviously beginning with creation, the whole of creation, but the rest of the books for the most part give us a glimpse into the life of the Jewish people, God's chosen people, through whom the Messiah was going to come. And so when we look at the book of Genesis at the end, we find the children of Israel in Egypt having a wonderful time. They have just settled there. And one of their brothers, Joseph, is one of the leaders there. He holds the second highest position in the land. And so they're doing very well as they are sent out to Goshen, a very productive area. And because they are farmers and herders, they have animals, this is a wonderful, wonderful time for them. That's at the end of the book of Genesis. But there is a 400-year gap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. By the time we get to Exodus, they are no longer doing that well in Egypt. They have actually become slaves in Egypt. And they're having a very difficult time because there's a dynasty in power that knew nothing about Joseph. And so God hears their cries and he sends them a deliverer. He sends Moses to come and deliver them. And you know the story of the training that Moses had to go through. And so Moses is leading these people who've been slaves for quite a while into their own land where they are going to be in charge of themselves. And God has to do a lot of work to prepare them to take charge of their own lives. So this is a very, very important moment for the Jewish people because they were not just saved from slavery. They were saved to something, to a relationship with God. You know, when you think about the nature of freedom, just because they left Egypt, it doesn't mean that they are free from a biblical standpoint. When you become freed from sin, from slavery and all that, you become a slave to something else. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 6 and verse 18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. There is no such thing as freedom without any type of boundaries. That is anarchy. That is not freedom. And so they need to know who they are before God, what God thinks of them, and the love that God has for them. They need to know all of that so they can begin to become who God meant them to be. Because biblically speaking, freedom is the ability to function the way God designed you to function. So if you're not functioning the way God designed you to function, you can't really be free. And if you are a former slave, there's a long, long road ahead before you can begin to become who you are meant to be. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie, The Shawshank Redemption. Anybody here? The Shawshank Redemption? Some of you have seen it. And there's a character there played by Morgan Freeman. His name is Red. And he is freed from prison after being there for many decades. And when he's freed, he goes into rents this room somewhere that was also rented by a person that he knew who was in prison with him. And he realizes that his friend hanged himself in that room. And as Morgan Freeman's character, Red, is working at the grocery store, bagging groceries and all that, as he's doing that, he begins to understand what would drive a man who had been freed to do what he did. And the reason was this. Morgan Freeman's character himself was having a very difficult time living in the outside world after being used to a particular system, a particular structure. He was having a difficult time when that structure was taken away. He was asking for permission even to go to the bathroom because that's what they did in prison. And he thought that life would function the same way. And he is contemplating suicide as well. And I won't tell you what happens. If you haven't seen the movie, you can watch it. The point being this. It was very difficult for him to be taken away from the structure that he knew to a new structure. He found it very difficult to function. And that's what's going on with the Jews here. These former slaves have valuable lessons to learn. And it turns out that these lessons that they have to learn here are the same lessons you and I have to learn in our walk with Christ. So I'm hoping we'll pay attention as we read this chapter. I don't know what the custom is out here, but I think I'll just read Exodus 31. Is that okay? Just go through it. Just read it. Exodus 31, if you're there with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant law with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand, all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place." Wow, that's a long sentence. "They are to make them just as I commanded you." Verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" Verse 14. "Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Verse 18. "When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God." Lord, we pray that you will speak to us through your word. We thank you for preserving it for us so that we can be able to know you and to see what others have done in the past. We are grateful, Lord, for your great love and care for your word and for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So far, from Exodus 24:18, if you remember that for if you were here, 24:18, God has been giving Moses instructions on what their worship will look like. From 24 and verse 18. They are to build a tabernacle that will represent the presence of God before his people. He tells Moses what will be in the tabernacle and how the tabernacle is going to be built. There will be things like the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the lampstand, etc. And he tells him how the priests are to be dressed. This is going to be a very, very special moment for them. Like we said, they are former slaves. They need all these instructions. We are former slaves. We need these instructions, but thankfully, in a very different way, as we will see, because Christ was a fulfillment of all that is represented here. In this chapter, God now focuses his attention on the specific people that he has picked to carry out these tasks. Those are the people that he focuses on in the first part of the chapter. And he names two of them for us, Bezalel and Oholiab. Those ones are named. But verse 6 tells us there are many others who are assisting in the building, in the construction, in the making of all that needed to be made. There were others who were chosen to do this. The very first thing we note, and it probably ought to be the very first thing we say, which is extremely important for you and for me to remember, is that the Bible is very specific that Bezalel, who was chosen to lead this whole enterprise, was filled with the Spirit of God. Do you see that? You see that, right? You know, I speak to black people in the U.S., and they respond when you ask the question. They say something, right? Okay. Now, we are told that Bezalel is filled with the Spirit of God. You see that, right? Thank you. Now, if I were to ask you, before we read this, if I were to ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of a person being filled with the Spirit, a person who is filled with the Spirit? What comes to your mind? I wish we, by the way, what time do we stop, by the way? And I forgot to ask. Huh? 7:50? 7:50? Okay. We do have time, but... So what comes to your mind when you think of somebody being filled with the Spirit? We think of somebody who is quiet, who's holy, contemplative, maybe somebody who can preach until everybody responds when they ask a question, right? That's what we think. Those are the people who are filled with the Spirit. But this is the first time in the Bible that we are told that somebody is filled with the Spirit of God. The first time we are told that. And this person is filled with the Spirit to do what? To make things. To have the skill, the ability, and knowledge to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze. To cut and set stones. To work in wood. And to engage in all kinds of crafts. Do you see that? He is filled with the Spirit to do that kind of thing. And you must be asking yourself, if you're reading this carefully, you must be asking yourself, am I missing something? Because that doesn't seem to be where our emphasis is in the church, right? It's in a very different, if you're filled with the Spirit, you lead worship. You don't go looking for stones out there to cut. And yet, that's what we are told here. And all these other people, they are to make the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, the furnishings of the tent, priestly garments, all these things. They have to make them, but they are filled with the Spirit. Do you know why that is so, so important? It's because of something that you and I have missed in our churches today. We tend to think of people, of the Spirit of God, what the Spirit will do and what He is going to do with us and through us and in us, as something that takes place when we have keshas, or when we have Saturday PM or Sunday morning. But what that does is this. It divorces us, it separates us from God's intention for you and for me to be able to glow, to shine for Him in the places where we spend most of our waking days. And that is at work. That's where you spend most of your time. At work, doing what you do. And if you have never been told that work that you do, if you've not thought about what God thinks about that job that you do, it is going to be a real struggle for you, because you are always going to be looking for chances to go and serve God somewhere while forgetting that what you are actually doing is serving God. These people are filled with the Spirit to do this kind of work. So let's draw out some important lessons from this passage. And the first lesson is this. Work is not a curse. Work is not a curse. There was work in Paradise Lost, in Eden. There was work there that was assigned to Adam and Eve before they fell. There is work for us to do now. And believe it or not, there will be work in Paradise Regained. If you've thought that heaven is going to be so boring because you just sit on a cloud polishing your halo or something like that, that's all you'll be doing for the rest of your life, you are mistaken. You haven't listened to what the Bible has to say about what is in store for you and for me. The Bible says that we were created as God's workmanship for good works, which he prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Work is not a curse. And the reason I say that is, many people think the reason we get up and go to work is because of the curse of Adam and Eve. We think that's the reason we go out to work. But if you look at Genesis, for example, chapter 2 and verse 19, the Bible says this. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. This is taxonomy. This is real science. He had to decide how to classify all these animals. And this is even before Eve was born, before there was any sin in the world. He had work to do. It says this in Genesis 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. That is also before the fall. They were given work to do. So if you have been thinking the reason we work as human beings is because we have sinned, you have not been listening properly to the scriptures. That is what other worldviews have taught. The Greeks taught that. But the Bible is very clear that work was a part of the equation for you and for me. Proverbs 25 and verse 2 says this. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. In other words, God hides things, conceals things, and then he wants you and me to find out what those things are. This way of thinking about the world became so popular in the West that they were able to come up with modern science and technology. They came out as a result of this kind of thinking that God has made us in his image and we can be able to think his thoughts after him. Last one, Isaiah 2 verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. This is what will happen when the Messiah comes in the future. This is paradise regained. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So you set aside your spears, but you pick up what? The pruning hooks. There will be work to do. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Work is not a curse, is the first point. And God is ordaining these people and giving them filling them with the Holy Spirit so they can be able to do these types of tasks that many of us are involved in and tasks that we think don't count when it comes to doing the will of God. That is people like me who preach every now and then who are closer to God than those who work with stones. That is not a biblical way of looking at what God has called us to do and to be. That's number one. Work is not a curse. Number two, the reason it's not a curse is because God himself is a worker. God himself is a worker. We know, for example, that he did all the work of creation. And Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 16 and verse 17, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even God calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And you see, he did this in relation to the work that God the Father does. And Jesus says he is also working all the time. So God himself is a worker, and he made you in his image, so you can also become a worker, so you can be, we can be co-creators with God. That is a lofty, lofty goal for you and for me, so that we can be able to become co-creators with God. And so, we repeat this point, number three, work was ordained before the fall. Work was ordained before the fall for you and for me when we were created. So we ask ourselves then, what happened? How come we don't, I don't want to go get up in the morning and go to work? And how come some of us really hate what we do, looking for something else? How come work is so difficult if all that we are saying here is true? And if God fills people with the Spirit so they can do this work, why isn't it much easier for us? What the fall did was that it made work much more difficult for you and for me. But when that curse is lifted off, when it's finally removed, we are going to be able to have the joy that we need to have in our work, in what we do all the time. And if somebody has said, look for something you really love, and you are never going to work a day in your life. Why? Because you enjoy it, you look forward to being there, you look forward to doing it. That is what work is supposed to be for all of us, for you and for me. Enjoyable, and when we are where we're supposed to be, who we're supposed to be in this world, this is going to be evident for all of us. But the Bible makes it clear for you and for me. And we'll see how this applies to your life and to my life right here in this world. But let me read you a quote from a great, great author who was writing around the same time as C.S. Lewis. Her name is Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers. She says this: in nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work, the church has allowed work and religion to become separate departments, and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious, or at least uninterested in religion. But why should this be astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? Yet, that's where many of us live. Because when we go to work, we have a very difficult time seeing it as making a contribution towards anything good in this world, anything that God intended for you and for me to be able to do. Dorothy Sayers says this, goes on to say this: work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It's not something you do to live, but something that you live to do. We were created for good work. Or as Chuck Colson put it, we are hardwired for work. You know, just try this someday. The quickest way to get a little child to open up to you, you become friends and you do amazing things together, is to begin a sentence like this: let us make whatever you want to make. They love to do that. Because God has put that desire in us to be co-creators with him. And as Paul calls us, to be co-laborers with him. That is right there in the Bible. Now, because we might think that we run the danger, and it's a legitimate concern, of taking a verse out of context and running with it and creating a doctrine with it that is not anywhere in the Bible and that's probably misunderstood and all that, I think it's important that we look at a few other verses in the Bible that reinforce this idea in a very powerful way. Daniel chapter 1 from verse 17 to verse 20. It says this, Daniel 1:17 to verse 20. To these four young men, you know who those are, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. This was pagan literature that they were learning, and they learned it better than the people of the young people of Babylon, and so they entered the king's service. Daniel, Meshach, It's a preacher in the U.S. who used to call that guy a bad Negro. These four guys had a wonderful time here because they were depending on God to open up their minds so they could figure out what was being taught in a foreign land, and they excelled above the people who were supposed to know these things much better than they did. And you know what this tells me? That when I'm studying, when I have been studying philosophy for a while with some truly gifted people, brilliant people. Some of them have multiple PhDs, and they are world-class philosophers. They are also atheists. And when I have been writing my dissertation, which is an argument for God's existence based on morality, I'm arguing that if you have moral obligations, there has to be a moral lawgiver. God must exist if you have moral obligations. And we all know that we have moral obligations. There are things that we should do and things that we should not do. Where does that come from if there's no moral lawgiver? I have to think like this, that God really cares about that work, and that he's going to guide me to where I'm supposed to go to be able to get the answers. That doesn't mean you don't do the work. You do your work, but you do it relying on God, and he will guide you. He will lead you where you need to go, where you need to be, because he cares about those kinds of things. Ephesians 4:28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And last one, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7 to verse 13, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Verse 11, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. The Apostle Paul was not fond of slackers at all. He himself was very, very hardworking, and he had this concept down that you do go out and that you earn your living, not as a punishment, but because that reflects the image of God in you to become a person who is productive and who is thinking ahead about what you're supposed to be doing and where you're supposed to be. Application for this section. Number one, your work. Yes, your job, what you actually do, is itself a service to God. If you are to ask somebody who is maybe a teacher or a lawyer or whatever they do, and you ask them, how is your ministry in your workplace going? Many of them will tell you, I try to witness to people, I try to pray. Well, they don't want me to pray, but I do pray for them anyways, and all that, that kind of thing. What is left out is the actual work that you're doing. You're supposed to be doing that actual work. When you sit at your desk as an accountant, you're supposed to be doing that work in honor of God. That work is a service to God. We need to get away from this idea that you have to be doing something in the church for your work to count as a service to God. That is not a biblical way of thinking. And this was actually addressed in a powerful way by the reformers. This is one of the things that they resisted over and over again, saying that what we needed to do was not abolish the priesthood, was to abolish the laity, that we are all priests before God. The Bible calls us that we are all a holy priesthood before God. That goes into the work that you do. And when Paul, who was doing the ultimate missionary work, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, for example, he didn't tell them to stop what they were doing and join him in the mission field. What he told them was this: work with your own hands, minding your own business, because God honors the work that you're doing if you do it to his honor and to his glory. You know, we really could use people in this country who think this way. Can you imagine what it would be like if you went to an office and you found a Christian who thought about their work in this way? I'm telling you, we would find a lot of people with a lot of joy, and it would be much, much easier for us to lead others to Christ because they will see a big difference in the way the work is being done. I remember driving to Naivasha with a friend of mine who's a pastor, and we were stopped by a cop, and he was very direct in asking us for a bribe. He said we were speeding, and we were not speeding. The vehicle we were driving would not reach the speed he said we were driving at. And my friend was not happy with him. He said, if you can get here behind this one, make this car go as fast as you're saying we were doing, we'll give you the money that you're asking for. We were not speeding. And he said, I'm not going to argue with you. You are speeding. You either go in or you give me. My friend said this to him. I just came back last week to this. He named the place where he had gone to fast and pray for a whole week. And he said, I am not going to go there and fast and pray and then come here and lie to you on the road. And you know what the cop did? His face lit up. And he said, you go there to pray? He says, yes. I've been there many times praying and fasting myself. Now, if this is what praying and fasting is doing to people, something is wrong, dead wrong. If we are properly following God and properly controlling, having the fruit of the Spirit controlling our lives, these kinds of scenarios will not repeat themselves anywhere. And we will find people who are happy to serve you. Secretaries, for example, you walk in and they look like they have swallowed bits or something. They don't want to look at you. Be nice to people. You are secretary at the front desk. You represent that whole organization, and you can actually make somebody's day by a smile and welcoming them and trying to help. And if we can be able to apply these principles in our own lives, we would go a really, really long way. And once we realize that that job, that work is a service to God, it frees us to be able to worship God in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, not just waiting for Sunday so we can go to church, and then the rest of the week, we don't know what to do with ourselves, with our Christian life. I was speaking in South Africa and in a different message, and I made this point, and a young lady came to me at the end in tears, and she said this to me, I am very gifted in engineering. I can do it in my sleep. I have never struggled with anything that has to do with engineering. Math, I love it, and I do it very easily. But everybody in church, in my church, makes me feel as though I am not honoring God because I'm doing engineering all the time. And she said, this is the first time that I have really felt accepted as a believer. Now that I realize it's God who gave me this gift and that I can actually use it to honor and glorify him. I've been trying, even when I have a test, to go and teach Sunday school and go clean this bathroom and do all these things so people can see that I'm really interested in the things of God. And I said to her, yes, we have responsibilities in the church and we should be able to help because when we come together to worship as a body of Christ, there are things that we can do. We can be able to help in that process and help others come to know God as we worship him together. But that doesn't mean that what you are actually doing out there isn't a service to God. It is a service to God. And it's one of the ways in which you can love God is by serving his people in the actual work that you do. If you are a contractor, you're not cutting corners. You're not telling people, by Friday I'll be done. And you know it will take you 3 months to finish what you're saying will be done by Friday. You don't do that. You tell them the truth. And then you do your best to make the work, to do the work supposed to do. If you are a sound engineer, right? Don't tell us that the demons are tampering with the microphones when you are the one who's incompetent in the work that you're supposed to be doing. We do that over and over again. How come in other places where people know how to do these things, the devil has no entry? I'm not saying that those things can't happen. They can happen. But most of the time we give the devil credit he doesn't deserve at all. He doesn't deserve that. He had nothing to do with it, but we are giving him credit for it. We need to stop doing those kinds of things and become competent at what we have been called to do. Number two, the secular-sacred divide is flawed. The secular-sacred divide is flawed because the Bible says in Psalm 24 that the earth and everything in it belong to God. The earth and everything And they belong to God. This is in the application. Once again, the first point was this. Your work or your job is a service to God. And number two, the secular sacred divide is flawed. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We should not be dividing things up and saying, now I'm doing earthly things or secular things, and now I'm doing spiritual things and all that. If you're really doing things that are not have not God in them, you should need to stop doing them. You need to stop doing those things. Because the Bible tells us that we are to do all things in what way? Who knows a verse that says something like that? In everything you do. Yeah. In everything. What's left out in that phrase? Nothing is left out. In everything that we do it to honor God. Dorothy Sayers, once more. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Church, by all means, yeah, he should come to church and decent forms of amusement, certainly. But what use is all that if in the very center of his life and occupation, he is insulting God with bad carpentry? No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare swear, came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. Nor, if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hand that made heaven and earth. No piety in the worker will compensate for work that is not true to itself, for any work that is true and true to its own technique is a living lie. It doesn't matter how pious you are. If you are not doing your job the way you're supposed to be doing it, you are dishonoring God, is what she is saying here. The Jews needed to learn those lessons because they had been slaves for so long, being told what to do over and over again. And you and I have been slaves to sin in the past. This is a lesson that we also need to learn and to be able to set an example in a strong and powerful way. So, once again, work is not a curse. God himself is a worker. Work was ordained before the fall, and so we were made to worship God with the gifts that he has given to each one of us. And God enjoys that. Concealing things so that you can be able to find them. And that's, we say, is what gave rise to modern science and technology. So that's what is going on in the first part of all the way to verse 11 of Exodus chapter 31. What about the second part about the Sabbath? Here is where a different point that's related is emphasized in a very, very strong and powerful way. And the point is this. We must not worship our work in the place of God. Do you see that? We must not worship our work and our gifts and our abilities in the place of God. Because what happens is this. When you realize that you are really gifted in an area, you are really good, then it becomes very difficult for you to relate to other people because you are in a class of your own. The Bible says this, that there should be a time when we set all that aside and we focus on God purposely so that we can know where these gifts and talents come from so that we don't end up worshiping the wrong thing. Because our call and our commitment is to worship God, nothing else, not even our work. But there are many people who worship their work because, for example, as fathers, this happens over and over again, where your business picks up or your profession picks up and you are in demand everywhere, and then you end up ignoring your family and your children grow up without their dad because you have become a worshiper of your work. This was not going to be true of the Jews, and the Bible makes it clear this would happen by giving them a stern warning that breaking the Sabbath, the penalty is death. And the reason was this, what they were doing and what they were building in the relationship with God, for example, in the tabernacle and all that, which is the context in which these ideas are given to us, this was a representation of God himself on the earth. God himself on the earth. That's what the tabernacle was all about. And the Bible says Jesus himself is a tabernacle. Does anybody know where the Any place the Bible calls Jesus or associates Jesus with the tabernacle? Anybody know that? It's very difficult to see in English. It's in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says this, the Word became a human being and dwelt among us. If you are reading that in the Greek, what you would see is this. The Word became a human being and tabernacled among us. Or he made his tent among us. And that's referring back to this time in Exodus, in the Old Testament, where God dwelt in the tabernacle with his people, and now Jesus came to dwell with you and with me. The Bible also says, and as you know, the temple was patterned after the tabernacle. They were built in the same way. And the Bible also calls Jesus a temple. The tabernacle and the temple. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And John tells us he was talking about his own body. So he refers to himself as the temple. And then he does something else. The Bible says that you and I, our bodies are what? The temples of the Holy Spirit. So we are drawn into this whole business of being in the presence of God, whatever we are and whatever we are doing. And so if it's something that is contrary to God's will, if it's a sinful act, we are dragging God into it because we are God's temple. Our bodies are the temple of God. And the Bible says in Revelation 21 verse 22 that there will be no temple in heaven because God's presence will not be housed in anything, will be right in his presence. So this is what this is what God was putting in place. And so for the Jews to be able to ignore the command given here, the penalty was death. And that's what this temple teaching was all about. Now, this is an important point that we need to remember once again, that we really do look for something to worship over and over again. And that's what's spoken of in the next chapter, chapter 32. And we'll be looking at that next week. But what we're being warned against here is worshiping anything other than God, however good it may be. And the things we worship are not always bad things. They are good things. And we just love them more than we love God over and over again. Now, I said I'm not going to be doing any apologizing today, but that wasn't entirely true because there are some apologetics issues here that we must address. And what I'm going to do now, I'm going to open up the floor very briefly for a couple of questions. If you think your question is really good from this passage, raise your hand and ask maybe two questions. If you ask the question I have here, that's great. If you don't, I'll finish with what I think is important. Yours won't matter. No, just kidding. So is there anybody who has a really good question? Yeah? Go ahead. Do you have a question? Okay, go ahead. I'll repeat it. You can just ask me.
You said that quark is not a curse and it is
ordained. Okay. Yeah.
About the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. You know, in our Bible study, we're discussing about Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Is it generalized for everybody? Or everybody has his own Sabbath? As in, for example, in Sitam, mm-hmm. Pastor serve on Sunday, but yeah. They rest on Monday.
Yeah.
In my workplace, maybe I get offs on Tuesday, mm-hmm. so I can work on Sunday.
Yeah.
Is it biblical that way, or it is meant for everyone?
Okay. I think you asked two other questions that I had here. One is, if I understand you correctly, you are asking if work is ordained by God, why did we need to rest, right? Why do we need to rest? Is that the question? Well, for us, the reason we need to rest is because we can very, very easily become tied to our work and begin worshiping our own success and the things that we are able to do on our own. And God makes it clear that we are supposed to, in this passage, that we're supposed to honor and know God. That's the reason that we were given that time of rest, the Sabbath. It was also given to the Jews as a sign of the covenant. The other one was circumcision, that God was going to keep his promises to them. So this was something that was going to be a reminder for them over and over again. What I thought you would ask is, which is the question that I had here, is why would God need to rest? For us, there's a reason, right? There's a reason for us. We understand why we need to rest, so that we can be in tune with God properly and not with our work and all that, right? But what about God? Why did he need to rest? That's a question we get every now and then in apologetics. And because it occurs here, the Bible talks about that in verse 17, that God rested. And actually, it's even worse, right? It says he was what? Refreshed. What in the world does that mean? How did he get so tired creating that he needed some refreshment? Take a nap, maybe? What was happening? What is happening here? That word translated rest is the same word for Sabbath, and it actually means to cease doing something, to stop doing something. It says he stopped something and he finished the work of creation. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he was so tired he needed rest, because we are told in Isaiah 14 verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. So that's what it means. When it talks about God being refreshed, it's harking back to Genesis, where the Bible says that after God created, he saw everything he had made, and it was very good. He enjoyed what he had done. That is what he's talking about. He is not talking about God being tired and needing rest. And what about the fact that there are some people, like pastors, who will, because they work so hard on Sunday, they will take Monday off? Is that a problem? Are they dishonoring the Sabbath when they do that? Can we pick and choose what day we want the Sabbath to be in? You know, there are people who are, maybe some of you are here, who are very, very strong on this, and they are the Seventh-day Adventists, who say that the only day to worship is Saturday, no other day to worship. But I personally don't think that is biblical. That's the biblical way to look at it. Because when we look at what the disciples did, what the followers of Jesus did after his resurrection, is they began to meet on the first day of the week. That's when they were meeting for prayer, for worship, like we do on Sunday, which is Sunday, the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says this: and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that is communion, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So it's on the first day of the week when we gather to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16 and from verse 1 to verse 2. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as it may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So, because Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, the church began meeting on that day to celebrate the resurrection. And so, it's not something that you hear every now and then that there were some popes who changed the Sabbath. That is really not true. It's right there in the scriptures. And regarding the principle, whether it's okay to rest on a different day, I think we are given a lot of flexibility. In the New Testament, the Bible says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, not the other way around. And then in Romans chapter 14, from verse 5, the Bible says this: one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, we do have the freedom to do what the pastors would do, rest on Monday instead of Sunday. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. In other words, that's actually a really good chapter to read along with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you will see chapter 5, and you will see how all these different ideas are presented in terms of the day. So when people insist that there's only a particular day of the week that we can meet, That's a problem. That's a mistake. It's not biblical. Colossians 2, verse 16 to verse 17. One more. Therefore, again, Colossians 2 from verse 16 to verse 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we have those principles given to us on how we should understand these different days in the Bible. So that was the first question that I had listed here that you just asked, which is great. Actually, two of them. Another one more? Yes, I saw your hand first. Yeah, you. Sorry? Okay. So that's one, and then two. Yeah, I think I do. You correct me if I'll repeat it and then. Okay, you're asking if you are skilled in an area, does that mean that's what you should be, that's what you're called to do? Yeah? Yeah. Okay. It's a good question. If I am skilled in an area, does that mean that is what I should be doing? That's what the Holy Spirit has empowered me to do. And that's, I'll add this, but the only thing that I can do. I would say that ideally that would be true, but there are many times when we are skilled in an area in which you get the training, you love the work and all that, but you can't get a job. Or you can't be able to do anything with that, with those gifts. So we don't live in a perfect world. I think we all know that we don't live in a perfect world. And so things don't always work out the way we expect them to. But ideally, the answer would be yes. And I think we should do everything we can to be able to do what we are passionate about and what we are gifted to do. I think we can contribute more to society, to the church, to our lives, to everybody, if we were actually doing what we are gifted to do. If you're gifted with crafts, with the arts and all that, for example, we tend to look down on that in the church many times. Look down on people who are very gifted in the arts and all that. We don't know what to do with them. And yet, it's the arts that influence a lot of policy, and a lot of things that people come to believe and all that. Take music, for example, or the movies and all that. Those have a lot of impact, a lot of influence on a lot of people. And so if we ignore that completely, we are losing an avenue that is open for us where we can be able to really make a difference. So I think before giving up, it's good to fight, to really try very hard and be sure that we are able to do what we've been gifted to do. And if we involve God in it, if God is behind it, it is going to work. It's going to work if God is behind it. And the second question was, which was really the first, how exactly do we observe the Sabbath? Given the principles that I just read about the flexibility that is there in how we observe the Sabbath, we have some freedom to choose how we do that. But at the same time, we need to be conscious. For example, when you have people, who are fixing things at the house, and they told me, we don't do anything on Sunday, we can come and finish this before Monday, it will all be done. I won't let them do that because they need to be in charge, not coming to my house to fix anything. So there is a sense in which You have the freedom to make that decision, but whatever decision we make, we have to be sure that that day in our own lives is set apart for the worship of God. And so I can't give you I can't say, you mentioned being in church all day. Should we be in church all day because it's a church day, it's Sunday? Not necessarily. That doesn't mean that. But I know there are churches where in the church, in the U.S., the church lasts for about 1 hour maximum. That's it. If it goes beyond that, it's 1 hour and 15 minutes. But I've been to churches here that last 4 hours, 5 hours. So it depends on the church that you go to for the most part. Because if you want to be there in church all day and your church is only 1 hour or 2 hours, what are you going to do if they want to lock up the building, right? So there are some practical things that we have to think through. And given the fact that there are principles given to us, we need to honor that as well. Okay, last question. Have a couple of minutes. Actually, no. We're done, right? But I did promise one last question, and then I'll answer mine and it will be done. 2 more minutes. Yes? If you work in what? Okay, the question is, if all work is ordained by God, like I was claiming a few minutes ago, she was much nicer than that. She didn't ask the question that way, but that's basically what it is. What if you work for, is working for a cigarette company, is that ordained by God as well? Or if you are a printer, you print things and they bring you pornography to print, should you print it for them? Personally, I would say the answer is no, you're not obligated to do any of that. These are actually real questions in the US where people are being sued for not serving people because of particular inclination. For example, if you are a baker, you bake cake. This is an actual case in the U.S. And then what they normally do, they will put 2 people on the cake, people who are getting married. What if they bring 2 men or 2 women? Are you going to put them on your cake? Some people have said, no, I'm not going to do that. And they have suffered because of that. And it may come to that here as well. As long as what we are doing is moral and it's not going against our conscience, that is not what I would say. You're not obligated to do that. And I would say for a person whose conscience is bothered in what's being done in your company, it may be a good idea to look for something else to do. So that would be my answer to that question. Hope it's helpful. We can talk a little bit more about it if you like. But let me answer this because you're going to face it over and over again and then it will be done. Last question. Why is the penalty so harsh? You see that? The penalty is death. Why is it so harsh? Now we have to remember a couple of things very quickly. Number one, this was a theocracy. In other words, this was God ruling over the people directly. His word was the law of the land. That is not true in many of our laws in this world. But if you have God's law as the law of the land, then you take the consequences. And if these are the consequences, that's all there is to it. And then, many of these times where somebody is punished by God so severely, where judgment comes so fast, these are cases in which somebody in the Bible understands what they're supposed to be doing, they know what they should be doing, and they just defy God to his face. That's why you see judgment meted out immediately. And this would be one of those cases where the whole society is given a way to function, and one person decides they're not going to listen to God and they're going to be, like we said, worshiping something different. And God was very stern and very serious on this and was not going to be tolerated among his people. So we can talk a little bit more. Maybe next time we can leave more time for questions. So who's in charge of this, my friend? Okay, let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way you care for each one of us, that, Lord, you are with us wherever we go in whatever you've called us to do, that we can actually do it in honor and praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you own everything that's in this world, and you've called us to be co-creators with you. And I pray that as the team here goes through Exodus, that, Lord, you will instill these principles in us so that we can be able to know you and to serve you more joyfully and more fully where you've placed each one of us. We are grateful for who you are. Thank you for the leadership of Saturday PM, and I pray that, Lord, that you will continue to increase and grow the vision here, and that, Lord, you will bless everybody listening to me right now, and that, Lord, you will remember the needs that we all have that haven't been mentioned, that you will meet all of us, Lord, at the point of our need. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.